Scripture lesson this morning, Leviticus chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 17, and then chapter 9, verses 15 to 24. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the ascension offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it in front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's son shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord and lay his hand on its head and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places, that you eat neither fat nor blood. And then chapter 9, verses 15 to 24. Then he presented the people's offering, and took the goat of the purification offering that was for the people, and killed it, and offered it as a purification offering like the first one. And he presented the ascension offering, and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the tribute offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar, besides the ascension offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail, and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breast, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the purification offering and the ascension offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the ascension offerings and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, in the details of the text that are before us this day, and in these ancient rules and laws that were set before your people Israel, may we in them see the truth of Christ. May we see the glory of the gospel. Indeed, may we also see the pattern for our own lives to be lived out before you and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Why does the peace offering come last in the order of the offerings given in Leviticus chapter 9? Why does the peace offering come last in the order of the offerings that appear in our liturgy? I suppose one answer for the reason that it comes last in our service is because it comes last in Leviticus 9, which our liturgy is modeled after, and that's true enough. But still, why not have the peace offering first or second or anywhere else? Why not switch the order of things all around for the sake of variety from week to week? Well, by this point in our study of the liturgy, I trust that you can give a good answer to that, because you know that the offerings, the near bringings, followed a prescribed pattern that makes perfect sense in light of the worshiper's condition and what God does in the worship. You know the order. God calls us into his presence, and so we approach, but then we get there and find ourselves sinful and needing our feet cleansed yet again. And so the purification that comes with confession and absolution takes place. The sin being dealt with, we can rightly ascend into the heavenly throne room. We can draw near because of the shed blood of Christ on our behalf. And as the cutting of the animal is an essential detail to the ascension offering, and that the animal represents the worshiper himself, so we are cut and shaped and sanctified by the high priest's knife, by the two-edged sword of the gospel. God's word does its work on us, and then we respond by bringing our gifts, the work of our hands, represented in the tithe. And these works don't stand on their own, but are given with the ascension offering, because we don't approach God on the basis of our works, but in and through Christ. So then we come to the peace offering. But what does it mean? What is pictured? What is symbolized here? And why does it come last? Well, to begin to answer that, we do well to step back and get a sense of the whole of the book of Leviticus and some of the themes and patterns from Genesis and Exodus that lead up to this point. And I want you to consider that peace with God is really the whole point of Leviticus. Now, maybe that's a bit hard for us to grasp at first, since our typical reaction to Leviticus is that it's filled with a bunch of tedious details about worship and specific laws regarding various forms of conduct in the Promised Land. But if we move back far enough and look at the structure of the book and the progression of various sections, we find that indeed this book is moving toward peace. Now, the outline that I'm about to give you is a bit abbreviated, but in chapters 1 through 7, covering and peace with God are addressed, and then mirroring this, we have the language of redemption at the end of the book in chapters 25 to 27. Then even more telling is what we find at the center of the book in chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, or more literally, the Day of Coverings. And just a quick note about our understanding of atonement. It isn't that there's simply bloodshed and a substitution taking place, but that there's a display of blood and also a reinvestiture. In other words, the blood is shed and shown, and then there's a provision of new clothes. Go back to Genesis 3, and what did God do for Adam and Eve? He not only dealt with their sin, but also provided them with the right kind of clothing. They thought to cover themselves with fig leaves, but God had to provide the covering, a tunic made from animals and not from leaves from a fruit tree. The blood had to be shed. There had to be justification. But then there's the clothing, which is a picture of glorification. And throughout Scripture, clothing is often associated with glory. God himself is described as being clothed, and although Adam and Eve were naked and knew no shame in the garden before the fall, it's very likely they would have eventually worn clothes even if they hadn't sinned. That's speculating a bit, but seems fairly consistent with the importance and function of clothing in the Bible and the example of God himself. And notice that this language of atonement, this language of coverings, is exactly what we find Paul using in Romans 8:30. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul's talking about a completed action. He's not saying that God's people will be glorified in the future, as true as that is, but that's not his point. Rather, that those who have been justified are also glorified now. You know, as Reformed folk, we've got the justified part down pretty pat. But the glorified part, we're not quite sure what to do with. So how can Paul say this? Because the glorification comes with our being in Christ, who is already glorified. We are clothed in him. We've been given the new clothes to wear, even as Paul expounds in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. So this picture of coverings, this reality of a display of blood and reinvestiture, is at the center of Leviticus, and of course ultimately points to the accomplished work of Christ. Therefore, Leviticus chapters 1 through 16 move toward peace, climaxing in the day of coverings. So then what do we find throughout the remainder of the book? In chapter 17, we read about the rules for the communion sacrifices of peace. And chapter 19 immediately begins with the communion sacrifices of peace. Chapters 21 to 22 reach their pinnacle with rules about the communion sacrifice of peace and making peace and the purpose for the eye for eye law of Leviticus 24, which is speaking to social peace. The theme of peace pervades chapters 25 to 27, and there we find the language of Jubilee, which ties back to the day of coverings. That's what Leviticus is about. It's about peace with God, and about peace between man and man, which is a necessary outworking of peace with God. The one necessarily leads to the other. And interestingly enough, here in Leviticus is the first time in history that man is explicitly said to have peace with God. In the book of Genesis and up to Sinai, the only kinds of offerings that were made to God were ascension offerings. In Genesis 8, Noah brings an olah, an ascension offering. In Genesis 22, when Abraham and Isaac are on their way to Mount Moriah, Isaac asks, where is the lamb for the olah? Where is the lamb for the ascension offering? And of course, you remember that as Abraham was about to offer Isaac, the Lord stopped him, and there was a ram caught in the thicket, and the ram was offered up as the ascension offering. Well, what's pictured in that scene? The ram, the son of the herd, takes Isaac's place. The ram represents Isaac. And recollect what we considered in our study of the ascension offering. The son of the herd represents the worshiper in the ascension offering. Well, that pattern begins with Isaac. And where does this direct us? Well, of course, to another son. A human son who would become the ultimate ascension offering, even the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to tie in one more detail, the ascension near-bringing on the Day of Coverings, on the Day of Atonement, was a ram. See, these details are hardly accidental, and I hope you see the prominence of these themes and how they are woven together in the Scriptures. Now, I realize that up to this point, we've been primarily engaged in an overview of things, and there's still some overview that needs to take place. But let's switch gears for just a moment and consider some of the terminology connected to the peace offering. First of all, the term peace appears to be a perfectly good translation of the Hebrew and harmonizes with the other actions of the previous offerings. And peace doesn't simply mean absence of war, as some might naturally think. But peace in the biblical mindset is a reference to wholeness, well-being, or harmony. As you know, peace is the word shalom, and it's from this word that the term for the peace offering is derived. Second, we need to note that the phrasing in Leviticus 3:1 is a little bit different from what we've noted with the other offerings. There we literally read, "And if a sacrifice of peace offerings is his near bringing." Now, this is significant because the word sacrifice is used in connection to the peace offering, but is not used in relation to the other two offerings expounded upon in chapters 1 and 2. Now maybe you think, well, so what? Well, when we do a little bit of research on when the word for sacrifice is used before Leviticus 3, we are provided with some interesting information. The first use of the word is found in Genesis 31:54, where we find the story of Jacob and Laban when they are making amends, maybe even making peace, by making a covenant. In verse 53, Laban is speaking, "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob sacrificed a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to eat bread and spent the night on the mountain. It's important to notice that there's a meal connected to this sacrifice. Keep that in mind as we proceed. The next use of the word is in Genesis 46:1 in reference to Jacob. He has returned to Beersheba and is preparing to go to Egypt, and we read that he sacrificed sacrifices. Now, in this particular instance, sacrifice is probably used in a more general sense or as a reference to an ascension offering since no meal is mentioned, but hard to know for sure. But then we come to the book of Exodus, where sacrifice is used with greater frequency. The first instance is Exodus 3:18, when the Lord is instructing Moses that he and the elders of Israel are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." It's used again in chapter 5, verses 3 and 17, and in chapter 8 and verse 8, indicating that the purpose of the Exodus was for Israel to go and sacrifice. In chapter 8, 25 and following, Pharaoh wants to allow Israel to sacrifice in the land, but that won't suffice. It can only be done in the wilderness, in other words, at Sinai. Then in chapter 10, Pharaoh tries to bargain with Moses again that they can go, even their kids, but leave their herds and flocks behind. But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and ascension offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." And then significantly in Exodus 12, the recounting of the Passover, Moses is giving instructions about how the Passover is to be celebrated. And in the years to come, when they celebrate this rite and their children inquire about it, they are to say it is the Lord's sacrifice of Passover. Now, at its most fundamental level, what was Passover? Well, it was a meal. Go back and read chapter 12 of Exodus again sometime, and the details about its preparation and who was to eat, those details and who was to eat are significant. And it could very well be that what is pictured in the Passover is that the Lord is at peace with his son Israel, and so they eat this meal together. Next, in Exodus 18, Jethro comes to Moses in the wilderness of the mountain, bringing Moses' wife Zipporah and their two sons. And in verse 12 we read, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought an ascension offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Yet again, this word sacrifice shows up. And then there's a meal that's eaten. Then in chapter 20, after giving of the Ten Commandments, the laws about the altars are given. And in verse 24, we read, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your ascension offerings and your peace offerings." It's the first mention of peace in direct connection to the sacrifice. And then in Exodus 24, 5, as part of the confirmation of the covenant, we read, "And Moses sent young men of the people of Israel who offered ascension offerings and sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord of oxen." In this instance, the language of sacrifice and peace offering are directly connected. It's very similar to the language of Leviticus 3:1, the sacrifice of peace offerings. So what's the point of this word study of sacrifice? Well, to impress upon us the fact that the word for sacrifice, whether in its noun or verb form, is dominantly used to reference the slaughtering of an animal for the purpose of a meal. And that's at the heart of the Exodus event, the reason for the Lord wanting to take Israel out of Egypt, for Israel to be able to sacrifice the sacrifices of peace, to share this meal with the Lord. And when we look at the sweep of the story, Israel goes from a state of conflict in Egypt to a state of peace at Sinai, ultimately pictured in the sacrifice of peace, a meal with God. And that's perhaps the most distinguishing characteristic of the peace offering from all the others. With the peace offering, the worshiper is given a portion of the offering to eat. That's not the case with the others, but it is with this one. And that's no small detail. And as a bit of an aside, in Exodus 32, in the episode of the golden calf, we have an example of a false communion of peace. You know the story. The people wondered what was taking Moses so long to come back down the mountain. And so they went to Aaron and asked for a God who could walk before them, who could lead them. As evidence of the foolishness of idolatry, a golden calf is fashioned. How many calves made of gold do you think can walk? Then in verse 5, after the calf has been made, Aaron declares a feast to the Lord for the next day. Another irony. And then we read, "And they rose up early the next day and offered ascension offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play." There's a meal. It's a false meal, but a meal nonetheless. And once again, peace offerings are present. Well, this is some of the context in which we need to understand the peace offering as delineated in Leviticus. And this is what needs to be rummaging around in our minds when we read the word sacrifice. Our default should be that that probably means there's a meal taking place. Of course, we have to give consideration to the context in which it is used, but more often than not, sacrifice is used in relation to a meal, and more specifically, the peace offering. And once again, at the heart of Israel's exodus was so that the Lord was so that they could go and eat a meal with the Lord. Now, in light of that, let's bring our focus to the opening chapters of Leviticus and consider some of the patterns that we find. Again, the theme of Leviticus is about coming to peace with God, and the first seven chapters of Leviticus focus on renewing peace and fellowship with God. The renewal comes through the offerings, but I want you to see how the first three offerings, ascension, tribute, and peace, as found in chapters 1 through 3, are a renewal of the Exodus events. They're a recapitulation of God's delivering Israel from Egypt. It's a retelling of the Exodus story through the liturgy. The ascension offering pictures the ascension to Sinai. There's a new Passover. The animal is killed, and the display of blood is significant. And where is it displayed? On the sides of the altar. And where is that altar located? At the entrance to the tent of meeting. The door of the tent of meeting equals the Passover door. There's a new Red Sea. Remember that the unclean parts of the animal were washed. Once it had been washed, then it was taken to the altar to the communion site. And what are altars? Well, they're little mountains, right? And so the offering, like Moses, goes up into God's presence of fire and smoke. While Moses is up on the mountain, he received not only the Ten Commandments, but also the instructions for building the tabernacle. That correlates to the tribute offering. How so? Because the tabernacle was made of stuff that required the work of human hands. All of the curtains, poles, thread, and furniture, even the oil, bread, and incense within the tabernacle itself. And when the tabernacle is finished, God's glory descends and there's cloud and fire. This is what happens at the end of Exodus. And in terms of chronology, the events of Leviticus chapters 8 and 9 follow Exodus 40. The tabernacle is built and then Aaron and his sons and Levites are consecrated for their service. Then after that takes place, the near bringings of the people are offered, as we read in chapter 9, which concludes, "And fire came from out of before the Lord and consumed the ascension offering and the pieces of fat on the altar." And what are the pieces of fat? The Lord's portions of the peace offering. The portions that he eats in this communion of peace with his people. See, there's a sense in which Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 are an interruption of the flow from the end of Exodus. But they clearly provide information and details that we need. And in chapter 3, we learn that for the sacrifice of peace, that involves God's taking the fat portions and eating with the worshiper. And since there's a meal, that indicates to us that there is peace. There's a degree of security and safety even. So again, we see this movement in the text from conflict to rest, this retelling of the Exodus story through the sacrificial order. Now, stop and think for a moment about why that might be significant. Well, in one respect, it would help Israel to remember and remind them of their identity, wouldn't it? They would go through the Exodus event again and again and be further immersed in their story, the story of God's deliverance, of his salvation. Israel's worship was a retelling of the Exodus event in a short period of time. These things that were spread out over time are condensed into Israel's ritual offerings. Now, look at that pattern and see how that translates into our own worship. Aren't we basically doing the same thing? Aren't we also going back through our Exodus event, our deliverance in Christ each week? And what purpose does that serve? Well, it gets us back on track, doesn't it? And ritual has that effect, doesn't it? The worship on the Lord's Day gets us back on the way. It helps correct us. It trains us to think and move and have our being. You know, this is a point we've emphasized again and again. But we learn to live life as God would have us to because of what we do here. Walking through the rituals gets us back in step with God's plan, with God's way of doing things. Helps us to remember who we are in Christ and who we are to be for Christ in the world. We learn to confess our sins, to be forgiving, to pray, to be humble, to be diligent in our work, to trust in Christ, to seek the welfare of those in need, to be thankful and joyful because that is what we participate in each week in Christ's presence. By faith, we are taken into heaven and given a fresh picture of what is ours in Christ, our deliverance from the bondage of sin and our place in his kingdom. And here we experience peace, real peace, even as Jesus, our King, invites us to a meal with him, a meal that signifies that we are at peace with him and therefore all is well. And being at peace with God is the foundation for our being at peace with others, for being at peace with your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, for being at peace with your spouse, with your children, and with your brothers and sisters, your siblings. Because of the peace that Christ has brought, because of the peace that the Prince of Peace, that the King of Peace has achieved, then the church has a message of peace, a declaration of peace to declare to the world. Even as Jesus taught, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Life in Jesus' kingdom is different from the world's mentality. Those who follow him act and live differently as those who are instruments of turning the world right side up again. Paul tells the Romans, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The writer to the Hebrews says something similar. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. As we pursue peace, we are imitators of our Heavenly Father, who is the God of peace. And we testify to Christ's work, which was to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And what becomes of the peacemakers? They shall be called the sons of God. Now, keep in mind that the sons of God language, among other things, is kingly language, even as we learn in 2 Samuel 7, when God makes his covenant with David. But we should also consider 1 Chronicles 22. See, there the themes of peace and sonship are linked together in relation to Solomon, the next king. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. The name Solomon has a form of the Hebrew word for peace, for the Hebrew word shalom in it. So here is this son of peace. And what is Solomon most famously known for? Well, probably building the temple, building God's house on earth. And of course, this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the greater Solomon, and he is building a house, a temple made up of people. And as some of those living stones that make up this house, we are called to imitate Christ as those who are peacemakers and take our place in the temple building project. And one of the chief ways we pursue that is through making peace, even testifying to the peace that Christ has achieved. Paul to the Romans, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or that marvelous section of Ephesians 2 where Paul declares, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And then where does Paul's argument take him? To Solomon-like language, when he was commissioned by David to build the temple. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. See, as those who follow Christ as peacemakers, that means we're temple builders. We're called to work alongside Christ and the Holy Spirit in this house-building project. And so we seek to make peace between men, and even more for men to make peace with God, from which all real peace flows. And this is to follow the example of Jesus, who is, of course, the ultimate peacemaker, and has been since the fall of Adam, establishing a means of peace between God and man through the shedding of blood, through sacrifice. True peace, real peace, wholeness in relationships can be known because of what Jesus has accomplished, because of what he's done. And the kingdom of heaven knew this when Jesus came to the earth. Even as the angel host declared to the shepherds in the field, they crept to the edge of the earth and shouted, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Peace came at the birth of the Son of God. A peace the world had never known before. And that peace continues to be the message and the manner of the kingly people, those who imitate their Savior in the pattern he established. And that peace is pictured at the King's table, even as he feeds us for the life of peace to which we're called. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for cutting us and shaping us by it. We thank you for molding us to be more like Christ our Savior through your word. And we pray that your Spirit would indeed bear fruit that is in keeping with your word to the honor and glory of your name, even as we seek to be those who are peacemakers and who bear the name as sons of God. Grant us faith to see this, to understand it, and to live it out to your honor and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.